chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. First Epistle to the Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. The second epistle, chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither in spirit, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Verse 11. We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The opening statement at the beginning of our week together was that it is evident at this stage in the dispensation that we have neither, using the Christian we, and we can localize that as much as we feel we should, that we have neither the moral will nor the moral power to deal with problems that arise. It has been the exercise to look into the New Testament epistles that come from the hand of Paul by the Spirit, particularly the five epistles which at first were necessary to correct some error in the locality to which they were directed. And in looking at each, we've seen how the apostle faced up squarely to the problem. He gave credit where it was due for anything that was commendable. He stated what the problem was in a straightforward way, and then he provided such ministry as would not only provide the antidote to whatever poison was affecting the spiritual life of the believers, but would give them that wholesome food that would furnish them to represent their Lord in their locality to the glory of God, the honor of the Lord Jesus, the blessing of his people, and the salvation of souls. To that end, we started with the first corrective epistle in the New Testament, the first epistle to the Corinthians. We saw how the apostle was led to deal with the moral disorder that was evident at Corinth. We moved on to the epistle to the Galatians. Notice that they had been deceived into mixing law and grace, things which cannot be mixed. They had been drawn away from the sweetness of the pure grace of the gospel of God concerning his Son. We then went on to Philippians, noticed how he provided ministry to deal with the dissension that was evident there, and in order that they might do everything as one, Godward, saintward, and manward. Then we looked at Colossians, where there was error concerning the doctrine of the person of Christ and how he was able to demonstrate that in having Christ they had everything and needed none of man's additives. This afternoon, to set the scene for the Thessalonian epistle, we looked at chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 of the first letter. Tonight, I hope to take a similar approach to what we've done with the other epistles, to examine the text of the letter, or letters, and to see what we can learn about the condition that was there, and to see the way in which Paul was led to deal with the problem. Oh, may we pray even now that if, while we wait for the Lord to come, that blessed hope, that if anything does arise that needs to be dealt with, that we will be given the grace and the courage to follow the principles that are laid down in these corrective epistles. It's always a marvel to me when I recall again how brief indeed was the stay of the Apostle Paul with the Thessalonians. We've read the verses, Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. I'm not aware that he had visited them again in the meantime. As far as can be determined, it does not seem to have been many months, let alone years, intervened between his visit to Thessalonica and the writing of the first epistle, because he speaks in such a homely, direct, intimate way that it was obviously a matter of recent memory, and the problem that had arisen was something which was so clear and so vivid to them as being of recent effect. But the marvel to me, as I read the epistles to the Thessalonians, is this. He was with them 3 Sabbath days, as we would say 3 weekends. Now, if he'd visited them for 3 weekends, it means he had been with them for a minimum of about 16 days. It also means he had been with them about a maximum of 24 days, depending whether he visited them from just before a weekend until just after a weekend, or whether it was almost 4 weeks. When we work it out, it couldn't have been more than 24 days. And yet, this young Christian church, with ministry that had been provided over that period of something between 16 days and 24 days, we shall take stock of it and we shall see what they were in the good of. But let me stop before going into the detail. When you or I had first been brought into touch with Bible-based, Spirit-given ministry that was presented to us clearly, warmly, and consistent with the truth of Scripture. Now, if we had been privileged to be present, say, every night for 16 nights, or maybe as many as 24, I would think most of us would still regard ourselves as spiritual babes, wouldn't we? Apart from anything else. No doubt the pace of life was slower then. Imagine the obstacles in getting, say, us together on 16 consecutive evenings with all the things we have to do in our busy lives. Perhaps we are too busy nowadays, at whatever age and stage, with instant communications, rapid transport, intelligence about what is going on in many parts of the country. When we were limited to places we could walk to in reasonable time, I'm sure we weren't as much aware of what was going on in other places. But now, things are known in one part of the world as soon as they happen in the other end of the world. Perhaps we are too busy. Apart from anything else, we know what it is. Apart from responsibilities, I suppose the law of diminishing returns takes effect, doesn't it? Even if we don't get to the point of spiritual stagnation, we may well get as far as intellectual indigestion long before the 16th day has arrived. In the mercy of God, then, these people had been under the instructive ministry of the great apostle Paul for that very short period of time. Now, what I'm going to draw your attention to in chapter 1, which is an account of the progress they'd made in that brief time, 16 to 24 days ministry, perhaps 5, 6, 7 months to assimilate it and put it into practice. And what does the apostle have to say about the progress that they'd made with that short history behind them? Look at the text. Verse 1. They knew God as their Father. Again, verse 1. They acknowledged Jesus as their Lord. Verse 7. They were good examples to other Christians. Verse 8. They were deeply committed to the preaching of the gospel. Verses 9 and 10, well, 3, 9 and 10, tell us that their lives commended the gospel that they preached. And verse 10 says, they were waiting for the coming of the Lord. Did we match that, I wonder, within a few months of trusting the Lord and being at our first ministry meeting? It's a challenge, isn't it, to see what is said about these spiritual babes. First of all, they were a young church that had only been in existence for a few months. It wasn't as if there had been generations forming the substance and then passing it on to them. They were all spiritual babes together. And yet, they had so much to show for those few months of Christian experience. We may come back to chapter 1 later on. Look now, browse through, cast your eye down chapter 2. We come here to what can best be described as an outline of proper Christian nurture. Scripture says how right it is there's nothing new under the sun. New terms, new generations come into the good of what has previously been enjoyed, and no doubt in recent years much has been said about the need for the nurture of spiritual babes, Christian nurture. Here, with this young church, they had enjoyed true spiritual nurture. If we just want to consider the elements of what is involved, this is the section. If anyone ever asks you, where in Scripture are we told that the best spiritual mother was a man, if you feel so disposed, this is the chapter that gives it. Look at verse 7. Now, bear in mind, there's a problem at Thessalonica. Bear in mind that he's going to have to address this problem and put something right that wasn't correct. But notice that in the first chapter, like the Lord in the addresses to the seven churches, he gives them every possible credit for what is commendable. And then, dealing with the Thessalonians, he's in an entirely different mood to when he attacked the Corinthians and the Galatians head on. If he'd taken the same approach here, as we would speak of it, it would be like a bull in a china shop. But because they are spiritual babes without a lot of Christian experience behind them, what he says in verse 7 is exactly the approach that's needed in the application of discipline to those who are young in the faith. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. I'm sure we have some here who are or were professional nurses. A truly devoted section of the community, I'm sure. But that's not what the apostle is referring to here. The term that he uses here is, we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cares and cherishes for her newborn babe. Think of the momentary, intense, devoted, continuous care that a mother of a new baby uses towards the baby she has born. Now, the term that Paul uses here is that kind of nursing of this little kind of defenseless little baby, as a nurse cherisheth her children. He says, the care that I've had for you, the nurture that I've sought to provide, is that kind of constant, gentle care as perhaps someone might take with a piece of prized Dresden china, so to speak, with infinite gentleness and love. But the balance is there. In verse 11, he says, ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. We live in days where, in a balanced family, sometimes difficult to decide who the father is, who the mother is. Tasks which perhaps traditionally were in the province of one or the other are now done by one or the other or both. Sadly, in an ill-regulated family, done by neither. But there are things that are proper to the mother in the sense that verse 7 describes, this nursing mother of a suckling child. But there are other things, other than the physical nurture and provision of nourishment, there is the general umbrella of protection, of arrangement, of taking every step to ensure that there is a constant, steady supply of the resources that are needed for balanced family life, physically, materially, morally, spiritually, that are in the proper province of the Father. And so Paul says to these young believers, I was the best mother you could have had. I was the best father you could have had, in the spiritual sense of the term. I've lavished upon you every possible care. And part of that provision, and we cannot stay too long, it's a good framework within which to study chapter 2. But notice, when he goes into some detail, he says, first of all, there's the provision for you of the Word of God. Oh, a wise father in a family ensures the regular provision of spiritual food. There's no doubt about that. It's also true, as the chapter says, that if there is a work going on in a locality like Thessalonica, that Satan will oppose the work. And part of the nurture is to make the young believer aware that everything won't be plain sailing. Remember, Paul said to the younger man, Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Where there's a work of God going in the soul, in an individual, in a family, in a meeting, in a locality, Satan will do what he can to end it. But the chapter, this outline of Christian nurture, ends up on a high note, verse 19. What is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Note again this comprehensive term, at his coming, being in the personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, depending upon the context, may refer to the rapture. We looked at that in chapter 4. May refer to his appearing publicly in power and great glory, may refer to that intermediate period when we are with the Lord Jesus, including such grand climactic occasions as the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this term, at his coming, being in the presence, and he says, not that I'm looking forward to receiving reward from the Lord Jesus. He does say that in other places. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and so on. But here it's different. Here he's saying, your presence with the Lord when Jesus comes. He goes no more specific than that. That which, again, he says later on, when God brings the saints with him at his coming, he says, your presence there, included in the consort of our Lord Jesus Christ, in association with him, he says, your very presence there will be all the reward that I want to see that you are there. And what a tribute to the work of the apostle that they will be there in the presence of the Lord. We must move on to chapter 3. If on my 5 evenings with you, instead of looking at 5 epistles, if we looked at these 5 chapters of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 would have been relatively straightforward. Chapter 2 would have been relatively straightforward on the lines suggested. But I must say, if I was allocated an evening to talk about chapter 3, at first sight I would be at somewhat of a loss. But on reflection, I would think it would be a good opportunity for me to ask myself and my audience certain basic questions that arise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He goes over the fact that he was wanting to know how they were getting on. Couldn't go himself, and so he had to delegate the responsibility to someone else. He looks around, he thinks hard, and he says, Timothy is just the man to go as my delegate and to report back as to what he finds and how you are. Now there's the thing. If the Apostle Paul was here today, and if he was interested in how a local assembly many miles away from here was getting on, if he wanted to be assured that someone could be found who would go, settle in, see how the brethren were getting on, not the sort of fleeting visit that we all make once in a lifetime and come away with the impression, if ever there was a perfect meeting, that's it. But long enough to settle in, to see what makes the brethren tick, how things really are, how they really get on together. If there are any problems, what caused them? Do they tackle them and how? And then, if the apostle wanted an impartial report and was looking for someone like Timothy, in all honesty, could you say, well, I'm available. I wonder if the apostle would send me. It's a salutary thought, isn't it? The qualities that were needed in this apostolic delegate who had to go, assess matters fairly, make an honest appraisal, and report back to the apostle. Isn't time for it now, but it may be worthwhile to consider that if we want to know how we, as individuals, match up to Paul's impression as to the suitability of Timothy, we would have to start about Acts 14, where we get the first mention of the younger man Timothy. We would have to trace through every reference in chronological sequence until we get to the last mention of him, which I think is somewhere in Hebrews. We learn a lot if we trace through the history of Timothy as to what made him suitable to be a delegate for the Apostle Paul. Now then, let's turn it round. If there was such a need, if the Apostle found such a one, if such a delegate was coming to my local meeting, I wonder what sort of report he would take back to the Apostle Paul. You see, in these apparently general chapters. There's spiritual food for us, and saying, well, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, it's so meaty that there's no doubt as to what we have to learn from the verses. We saw some of the facets this afternoon. But in these more general chapters, we have the opportunity to pause and reflect and think in this general way. And again, taking account of verse 13 at the end of the chapter, indeed verses 12 and 13, I suppose the residual question for me as an individual, for my brethren and me in my locality, similarly with you, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we serve the Lord in the light of his coming, as the Thessalonians evidently did, when we see the references to the coming of the Lord in every chapter in the first epistle and indeed in the second? But there we have it, the sort of general questions that arise. Now, a brief mention of chapter 4, because we looked at it in detail this afternoon. Note the order of the chapter. The first 8 verses take up the matter of personal purity. How necessary that is. Any amount of talk about prophecy and the prophetic outline of things which must shortly come to pass, or a waste of breath, unless they produce and arise from personal purity. The apostle begins this vital chapter in the most discreet, careful, but necessary way, in pressing the need for personal purity. He follows that up, verses 9 to 12, speaking of love. Not natural sentiment, but rather that expression of the divine nature that comes out in those who are born of God, members of this elevated family of the children of God, able to give evidence of brotherly love in every relationship in which we subsist. And then verses 13 to 18, as we looked at this afternoon, the sequence and significance of the phases of the coming of the Lord. Chapter 5, because I want to leave 5 or 10 minutes for the second epistle. In chapter 5, which follows on immediately from the end of chapter 4, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. That's how the main sequence runs through. He introduces in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, not the day of Christ, the day when God's anointed shall be supreme and he shall rule the world in righteousness. Not the day of God when righteousness will dwell. He speaks of the day of the Lord, which is both an event and a character of a period. There was a time when I thought Scripture was easy and the terms were clear-cut, and my early impression was that the day of the Lord was an event and the day of Christ was a period. And there is a sense in which that is true. I had to learn, of course, that while that climactic, cataclysmic series of judgments which usher in the kingdom on earth of our Lord Jesus Christ may well be termed the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, wherever it is necessary during the 1,000 years reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is what we may term the judicial aspect of the kingdom, which Scripture terms the day of the Lord. When we get the term the day of Christ, it is more the blessed aspect of the world to come. Blessing, justice, the twin features of the 1,000 years reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first 10 verses bring to bear the force of that day of the Lord to the Thessalonian believers. And the rest of the chapter is taken up with practical issues that arise and personal salutations. How orderly Scripture is. Recapping what we have this afternoon, they had been instructed in a general way that Christ was coming and would reign supreme, and that the normal expectation of the Christian believer was to be with Christ when he comes and sets up his kingdom. Read Acts, read the first letter, and that's clear. In the month that had transpired since his 3-Sabbath-day duration visit with them, some of the local Christians had died. And the thought had arisen, the doubt had come into their minds, have those that have died missed the blessing? What a disadvantage they're at. They can no longer be included with Christ as his consort when he comes to reign supreme. And the teaching of the first letter puts that matter right. The sequence we considered. So the impression given rightly by the first letter is they have not missed the blessing. The normal expectation and hope for the Christian is to be alive and remain. Christ is coming soon. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. They've received the first letter. They received it in faith. And they believed it. And they thought it right to be put into practice. Now, again, there is the need for this gentle nursing care of the apostle. Having been wrong in one direction, the second epistle demonstrates they'd gone wrong in another direction, or two other directions. We read the verses. Paul had been quoted. And there had been a forged letter purporting to come from him, both of which gave the impression that the coming of the Lord had happened. They were suffering persecution, and they were suffering persecution, the post-rapture tribulation that Scripture speaks about in detail elsewhere. They knew that blessing was for the believer, the wrath of God against unbelief. And because they were suffering persecution, we had a little bit, an indication of it, in those verses in Acts 17, as soon as they were converted. But it got worse. If they'd read the first epistle carefully, they would have realized as we, with our better instruction and the benefit of hindsight, can easily see. They had been led to believe that they had missed the coming of the Lord, the rapture, and that they were in the middle of the pouring out of the wrath of God. Notice the careful use of the term wrath. Not in the general sense, but the wrath of God, which will be poured out in a special way after the rapture and before the appearing. We have to look elsewhere for the detail. But look in the first epistle at chapter 1 and verse 10. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, put in a personal way again, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Now that term wrath there is that special term for that special outpouring of wrath upon the ungodly, and which will affect God's faithful people for the day, in that they will be under great pressure and receive great tribulation. But here, even in the first epistle, if they'd read it carefully, they would know that the apostle was saying, yes, wrath is coming, but you won't be here when it arrives. The Lord. Chapter 2, verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Again, wrath is not intended for Christian believers, whether in the ultimate sense at the great white throne, or as being the special object of the wrath of God or man here in the world. Wrath for sinners, yes. Wrath for the Gentiles who murdered the Son of God and have sought to exterminate the earthly people of God, the nation of Israel. But he says, not for you, not for you, the wrath. One more, in chapter 5, yes, verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, a clear principle in Scripture. Very often, before a problem arises, the answer is given in advance. If only we take account of it. Before the poison is injected, the antidote is available. And here, in the first letter, he says, your destiny is not wrath, but salvation. Well, perhaps not noticing the small print as we might, they had been deluded into thinking that the persecution they were then enduring was this anticipated wrath that God would pour out on sinners from heaven, an ungodly world. Perhaps they even thought that they'd been misguided about the rapture, as many refused to accept it at the present time. Let us say again, tribulation is not intended for anyone who believes that Jesus died and rose again. We are appointed not to wrath, but to salvation. Well, we read the words in the second epistle. Verse 7, to you who are troubled, oh, there are many of the Lord's people who are troubled. But he says, this is the ministry that you need. To you who are troubled, rest with us. We are in the waiting period, and the matter will be put right, everything put in proper perspective, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. the other night, I encourage you to seek out the largest table you have at home. Get out your concordances, your lexicons, your Bible dictionaries, most of all the scriptures, and to follow through the words that the Holy Ghost teaches. How much there is to be gained in the epistles to the Thessalonians by looking at the distinct terms that are used about the coming of the Lord. That general word, the coming, the presence of the Lord. This one here shall be revealed. The revelation. The unveiling. The apocalypse, I suppose, a word we know from the book of Revelation. Notice the number of times that that is used. Notice, since we are embarking on this, chapter 2, verse 1, again, we beseech you, we exhort you by the coming, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here, another unique example of a word. Our gathering together unto him. What a comprehensive phrase that is. When we get, speaking of the Lord Jesus, verse 8, notice the devil always has his counterfeit. When things are coming to a climax after the rapture, as the apostle had his delegates, as the Lord Jesus sent the apostles into the world, when things are coming to a climax on earth after the rapture, Satan will have his delegates on earth as well. The two beasts in Revelation 13, the beast out of the sea, the political beast, the beast out of the earth, the ecclesiastical beast. Now, it's a matter of judgment, spiritual judgment, for you to determine whether these delegates or this delegate of Satan referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the first beast of Revelation 13, the second beast of Revelation 13, or whether there are elements of both come into the chapter. But certainly, there is this grand build-up of opposition to God and his Christ after the church is removed as the restraining influence, after the Holy Spirit is removed as the restraining power. All these things coming into chapter 2. The element of counterfeiting that I was referring to there, verse 7 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed. Verse 3 says, oh yes, it would be necessary for the Lord Jesus to be revealed from heaven, because the man of sin is going to be revealed, and it will be necessary for the Lord Jesus to be revealed to put down Satan's emissary. Verse 6, now we know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Another reference to the same thing. Verse 8 is the one. Now here is a gem for the Bible student. When, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I am not a student. I am not a scholar. I don't know the language in which the Bible was written, but even as a lay person, looking through my concordance, I revel in the truth that's contained in the words here. Then shall that wicked be revealed, the apocalypse of the wicked one, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and excuse the anglicization, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, with the epiphany of his parousia. Now, with the brightness of his presence. Now, isn't that a marvel, a grammatical gem, which gives us the detail as to how when Satan and the sin that he institutes comes up to a climax, that the Lord Jesus personally will appear and by the brightness of his coming will put down Satan and his emissaries. Well, look into the chapter and the verses and see what a blessing it is for the soul. All you say, I wouldn't be deceived like that. After all, we have the epistles. We know the difference between the rapture and the appearing. We know something about the events in between and how all things shall be headed up and come to a final climax. Well, you won't be deceived into thinking that the coming of the Lord has passed. But how about the practical challenge involved in the other error that crept in after the receipt of the second of the first epistle? Verse 11 of chapter 3, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. The other possibility. The Lord is coming. Doesn't depend upon me. Entirely a matter of privilege. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. What's the point of going to work? Why not relax? Sit back and take it easy. After all, we are led to expect the coming of the Lord at any time, perhaps today. Why waste time in being businesslike in our family life, business life, and assembly life? The Lord is coming. That will solve all the difficulties. Let's just sit back and relax. How many there are of us who give every indication in practical terms that that's exactly what we are doing. What did he say? Command such, exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, his full name and title, with all the dignity and authority resident in him, by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. We don't all have the same work to do. Part of the balance of the Christian testimony is that in all walks of life, with every kind of background, there are those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord and acting and working and serving the Lord diligently to the best of our gift and ability until the moment when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. The other danger, laxity, slackness, laziness, indolence, and he checks that right at the end. And so in a positive way he says, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He says, if any man obey not our word, note him, keep no company with him, that he might again, all discipline, we return to this again and again, all discipline is intended to have a positive, constructive effect, that the people of God might be working and waiting and watching for the Lord to come. And then this happy salutation at the end. I always try and read this with care and with whatever measure of precision can be mustered. Notice how full this verse is. Now the Lord of peace. As we look at that, let us think back to chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord. Everything is to be done heartily as unto the Lord, under his lordship. Direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of the Christ. I'm sure that verse means, yes, enjoy the love of God into which you've been brought, and show the same character of patient waiting that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to reign, and until the Father gives the word that the time has come, the Lord Jesus is patiently waiting. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, don't disturb yourself. Don't get all agitated about things. Easier said than done, isn't it? But that's what he says. He says, show the same character of patient waiting that the Christ himself is exhibiting. And then he says, the Lord of peace himself. Thought this afternoon, Jesus himself causes a believer to fall on sleep as he chooses, when, as we speak of it, when a Christian dies. Here, the Lord of peace himself, while we wait for him to come, give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Verse 17, he adds his little postscript in his own handwriting, which is the mark of authenticity for all his epistles.